Gracious and loving God, during this holy week, we ask for grace to remember that we are your holy people, made so not through our own goodness and hard work, but rather through your love and sacrifice. And so, as we gather to study 1 Corinthians today, we ask your blessing upon us. Pray that you would speak a fresh word into our lives and that our lives would in turn, speak a fresh word to the world. Amen.
Pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. For those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people, but to God, for nobody understands them, since they are speaking mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, those who prophesy speak to other people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Those who speak in a tongue build up themselves, but those who prophesy build up the church. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those people do who receive baptism on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And why are we putting ourselves in danger every hour? I die every day. That is as certain, brothers and sisters, as my boasting of you. a boast that I make in Christ Jesus our Lord. If with merely human hopes I fought with wild animals at Ephesus, what would I have gained by it? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Come to a sober and right mind and sin no more, for some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? Fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is alike, but there is one flesh for human beings, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and that of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Indeed, star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
All right. So as we get into 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is wrapping up his discussion on both spiritual gifts and the primacy of love. And notice how chapter 14 begins, pursue love and strive for spiritual gifts. And you'll notice that I underline that word and in our notes because I think it's one of the most important and forgotten words of the Christian faith. The word and, not or, and often needs to inform our spirituality. There is a both and. And I say that in the context of our conversation last week, where the spiritual gifts are seen to be temporal. They don't last, right? The gift of prophecy, of speaking in tongues. This is not a gift that shines for all eternity. It is a temporary gift that we receive to build up the church as we await the coming of Christ. Love, however, lasts. Love is for all of eternity, right? What does Paul say? Faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love, right? Love abides, spiritual gifts do not abide. And yet, Paul is saying they're both important, right? So we pursue love, we pursue the eternal, and we pursue those things we need now as we await the coming of Christ, those gifts that can build up and edify the church. But notice how in verse 4, Paul is clear that the greatest gifts, whatever those gifts are that you've been given, they're not there to edify you. They're not there to make you more self-assured. They're not there to make you feel special. They're there to build up the church. And so the gifts that we pursue are an expression of love because they build up the church. So that's all we read from chapter 14. Pivoting to chapter 15, Paul then goes into reminding them of the good news that he came proclaiming to them, which you in turn received, in which you stand, through which you're being saved. But then he says, and what I handed on, verse 3, as a matter of first importance, is the very thing I had received. And so that word received is used in both verse 1 and verse 3. And I bold that word just to highlight that Christianity is a received proclamation passed down from the first apostles down through the ages to the present day church. It is not something that philosophers made up. It's not a set of principles that someone got when meditating under a tree, that there was an event in world history that was witnessed by the first apostles. And later, Paul will say 500 people, many of whom are still alive, that then has been passed down throughout the ages. And Paul reminds them that he is handing down a living tradition, a living faith. In fact, I love that quote, that the difference between tradition and convention is that tradition is the living faith of the dead, convention is the dead faith of the living. And whenever religion slips into convention, we have a lot of people whose faith has died. It's static, it's turned into a set of laws or rules or whatever it is that we use to control our world and to keep others away. But tradition is the living faith of the dead. It is the received tradition that Paul is handing down to the church at Corinth and that has been handed down to you over the last 2,000 years. And the matter of first importance, Paul says, is that Christ was raised on the third day. Yes, that he died, that he was buried, but that Christ raised on the third day. And for those of you who were present at our Lenten series last week or watched it streamed, Bishop Neil Alexander said that if you take away the resurrection, if you take away the promise of Christianity, that the whole thing crumbles, right? The whole thing kind of comes down whenever you remove that particular peg. And Paul is telling them the same thing, that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, that the tomb was empty on the third day after he was buried, and that Cephas, that is Peter, saw it, that the 12 apostles saw it, that 500 brothers and sisters, and so notice there are some women in there as well, saw it, and that many of those 500 are still alive. The point being, you can go talk to them, you can interview them, you can ask them about their experience. Paul, when he writes this letter, assumes that there are hundreds of people still alive who saw the risen Christ, that some have died, but not all of them, that he finally went to find his brother James, which is kind of funny because James, as we look at the Gospels, didn't really seem to believe in Jesus when he was alive. So I bet that was, or at least not like the other 12 apostles. So I bet that was a fun little treat for Big Brother. And then Paul says, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. And so, in the same way that, A baby can be born unexpectedly, or some out of the ordinary birth. That's how Paul understands his own conversion. It was very surprising because he was a persecutor of the Church of God, as he says in verse 9, but that the grace of God took him and made him what he is, that grace has not been in vain, and that grace is the inspiration behind all of his work. And so Paul is reminding them that the only reason he has the authority to tell them about spiritual gifts, to encourage them to pursue love, that his apostolic authority is rooted in God's choice to appear to him and to commission him for this work, and that Christ appeared to others. Again, many of whom are still alive, go talk to them, Paul says, but basically, don't forget that you have received a tradition, and that holding on to this tradition is at the heart of your work. That they are a people whose job is to keep the story alive and the mystery of God present in their midst. So they're not to get distracted by other things, but they have been distracted by other things because in verse 12, a lot of them are saying there is no resurrection from the dead. Well, this is a huge problem, right? The church is founded on the belief in resurrection. So if you have a lot of people in the church saying there is no resurrection, we got a big problem. Forget all the divisions, the camps that people are dividing up into, the controversy over meat offered to idols that Paul has dealt with. All that is small potatoes compared to some people moving away from the very heart of the tradition they have received. Now, it's important to understand that when you have people in Corinth saying there is no resurrection of the dead, this would not be like the modern post-Enlightenment Western secular skeptic who just thinks that, the rugged materialist worldview, that there's matter and nothing else. That's not a thing, right? That's not really what Paul was dealing with. That's a modern invention and a modern day problem. Rather, what's happening is that in the Greco-Roman world, remember, these were all adult converts, people who may have been spiritual prior to their conversion to Christianity, and they were impacted by the beliefs about the afterlife, which were very popular in philosophical circles at the time. Most of whom emphasize the separation of the soul from the body at one's death and the soul's journey to some pure eternal realm where matter was left behind for the prison it was seen to be. Basically, body, yuck. Earth, yuck. The kernel, the soul, that's good. That's going to go someplace else. And God's going to, leave this earth and the corpse in the dumpster where it belongs. And it's going to, just be the trash heap it was always meant to be. And Paul says, no, God created the world good. In some sense, resurrection is the logical outcome of what happens when God creates a world good, forms a covenant with that world, and the world falls. I mean, what is God to do but restore that world? That's, in a sense, what resurrection is. Now, here we're talking about the resurrection of the body, but the Gospel of Matthew uses the word renewal of all things. The Acts of the Apostles talks about the restoration of all things. The book of Revelation talks about a new heavens and a new earth. The idea is that God is going to save the world, not save the soul from the world. And so those who are saying there is no resurrection have missed the uniqueness of the Christian promise, which is that God is actually going to raise your body from the dead. God's going to put the earth back together, so to speak, not just find some weird spiritual part of you and shift you to some different realm. And Paul says this is very important, that if this is not true, your faith has been in vain. And then if that weren't enough, right, to tell someone your faith is in vain, Paul says, you know what? I'm really going to drive this point home. Not only is your faith in vain, but you're still in your sins. Not only are you still in your sins, but you of all people are most to be pitied. I mean, Paul is, he is really trying to drive this point home that if the resurrection is not true, you're the most pitiable person on earth. That you're still in your sins and your faith is completely futile. I mean, Paul wants there to be no room for you to wiggle out of the importance of resurrection. And he then speaks of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of what is to come. And that word first fruits in the Old Testament was the first portion of a harvest that's dedicated to God in Jewish tradition. It symbolizes, you know, the first part of something larger to come. And so the idea is that what we see happening to Jesus is what will one day happen to us and to this world. And then Paul has this wonderful vision, you know, where Christ is the first fruits, and then those who belong to Christ are brought in, and then, you know, Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father, and even Christ is made subject to the Father, so that God then can be in everything. I mean, it's this beautiful, sweeping cosmic vision, and the last enemy to be destroyed, Paul says, is death. Now that's interesting. I think it's worth pointing out that death in Scripture is seen as an enemy. You know, I know that we often speak of death as a natural part of life, and I think it's wonderful that many deaths seem that way. I hope that people one day speak of my death as a peaceful, natural death. But theologically speaking, death is an enemy. It's like an intruder to God's good creation. It's something that enters in after Genesis 3. And thus, it is something that needs to be destroyed. It needs to be defeated. And so, my hope is that you get the point that Paul says resurrection is really, really important. So, not a bad thing for us to remember as we go into Holy Week and we prepare for Saturday evening's vigil or for Sunday morning. And then Paul says in verse 29, otherwise, what will those people do who receive baptism on behalf of the dead? Okay, this is a very enigmatic verse. Not completely sure what it means. It seems that there were people in Corinth who were getting baptized on behalf of dead friends. This was not a widespread Christian practice. There's no evidence for this in any other Christian source. It is not something I believe Paul is approving of. My best guess, I've thought about this and I've read all the different theories. My best guess, you know, there were a lot of weird practices out there, and there were a lot of ways that Christianity as a religion was kind of twisted and perverted. So one of those perversions would be Gnosticism, where Jesus was held on as a figure, but the fullness of Jesus's humanity was dropped, and it just kind of became this weird cult. My guess is that, you know, there hadn't been councils yet. They were still trying to figure things out. My guess is that there was like a subgroup of people at Corinth who were baptizing people before they buried them, and the church hadn't yet spoken out against this practice, and Paul is either referencing them or making fun of them. I wish Paul did not make fun of people, but he could be a little salty, and he liked to mock people from time to time. So he might be mocking people who engage in this practice. But then he says, you know, if the dead aren't raised, why are these idiots doing that? I mean, that's kind of how I read it, but it could be something else. But then he says, and if the dead aren't raised, you know, why am I putting myself in danger every day? He says, I die every day. And if you want to know what Christianity is about, I think those four words aren't a bad thing to turn to. It's about dying every day. It's about surrender. It's about losing our life. But Paul basically says, you know, the reason we put ourselves in danger is because we're okay with death. I mean, it's pretty radical, but if you read Philippians, for instance, Paul writes that letter in prison. And he writes believing that it is possible that he will be executed. And he even says, I don't know what I prefer. Part of me prefers to keep doing ministry. Part of me prefers to die and be with the Lord. But Paul basically says, I can put myself in danger because I believe in resurrection. I don't think death is an end. It's going to be uncomfortable probably if I get killed by the Romans, but I'm not worried about my future because Christ appeared to me. The 500 people who Christ appeared to, a lot of them are still alive. I talked to them. So I'm not worried about death. That's not really Paul's concern because he believes in resurrection. And because he believes in resurrection, he wants to lead a sober and right life. That's what he says in verse 34. Come to a sober and right mind and stop sinning. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Here he is quoting the prophet Isaiah. But basically, because Christ has been raised from the dead, because there is this grand finale to the story of salvation where Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father, that then should shape how we live. And Paul summarizes that life by saying, come to a sober and right mind. Verse 35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Oh my goodness. And Paul calls them a fool. If you ever grew up with a teacher saying there are no stupid questions, apparently Paul did not buy into that philosophy because, I feel like this is a pretty basic question. How are the dead raised? What kind of body are they going to get? I mean, we cremate people. How's their body going to be put back together? You bury someone in a tomb, the worms eat it up. Like, how are they going to get a body back? These actually seem like really reasonable questions. I don't like Paul calling me a fool. I think it's unnecessary. But nevertheless, he says that there's a physical body and a spiritual body, and that we are sown as physical bodies, and that what we have in the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual body. So, whatever body you have, you're not going to have arthritis. It's not going to ache. It's going to be a spiritual perfected body. But I say that holding intention that Jesus's resurrected body, we know this from his appearing to Thomas, still had the scars from the crucifixion, right? Thomas could still touch his wounds. And I think that's very instructive in terms of how we think of resurrection, because a lot of times we often think like God's just going to erase all the trauma and the tragedy of the human race and of our story. But, if you think about it, if God literally takes an eraser and let's say God erases your sins, the bad things that have happened to you, those parts of human history that are awful and tragic. I mean, God just erases all the bad stuff. At some point, you have to ask yourself, well, what's actually left of my life and what's actually left of this world? And so I think the promise here is not that God erases all the bad stuff, but that God somehow makes it beautiful, that God somehow makes it your glory. That's what it says in verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. And so somehow, in the way that Jesus's wounds became the source of his glory, maybe just maybe those hard things in your life will become the source of your glory in your spiritual body. And then he says, to sum it all up in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And towards the end of this chapter, he begins to taunt death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? Basically, we have defeated death. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, be immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Basically, what Paul says is that because Christ has risen from the dead, your whole life is meaningful. Nothing you do is wasted, and you can rely on God to take your whole life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and to somehow make it part of the grand finale whereby Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father and God becomes all in all.